tonight I'm going to be sharing on the use of Old Testament scriptures and concepts in the book of James. And in our Bible study in the last couple months, we've been going through the book of James. And if you haven't read through it recently, I encourage you to read through it. It's a very practical book. It's full of simple wisdom and thought-provoking reproof and ways for us to challenge ourselves. And those of us who've been going through James together, we've spent a lot of our time thinking and discussing what James was saying, what God wants us to understand and apply, and then how we can live it out today, how we can live out the book of James. And so I'll talk a little bit at the beginning here generally about using Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament, how that happened, and sort of the conclusions that we can draw from those occurrences. But we're going to really zero in on one set of concepts and one section tonight, because you could do a very long teaching on any one of these sections from James. And one of the things I wanted to point out is that when an Old Testament writer, when a New Testament writer, uses an Old Testament quote, there's a whole thought universe. There's sort of a whole thought process behind those quotations and behind those allusions. And those are found, obviously, in the Old Testament. And people like James and the other apostles who wrote the New Testament books, they were filled with great understanding of those Old Testament books. And oftentimes they just make subtle little remarks to us as recorded in scripture. And we're supposed to do the hard work of going back and figuring out, okay, why are they alluding to this particular person? What's going on? How do I apply this today? And so I think that looking at some of these concepts, it'll help us really understand the vibrancy behind James and give us more practical wisdom on how we can apply the book of James today. So like I said, our main question for tonight's going to be, what does it mean when a New Testament writer quotes the Old Testament? Well, sometimes quoting the Old Testament is supposed to show a fulfillment of prophecy. For example, you could study the phrase that it might be fulfilled. There's a lot of occurrences in the Gospels, particularly Matthew, and you can see the whole prophecy fulfillment dynamic. One thing that's interesting with that is that sometimes prophecy doesn't get fulfilled the way that the Old Testament writers thought it was going to be fulfilled, and that's always interesting to consider. Sometimes a quotation is used to demonstrate a point being made using a principle from the Old Testament. So an example of this is in 1 Corinthians 9, when Paul says that people should support him financially, even though he's not going to ask for money. And he talks about how the priests were supported in the Old Testament. And he makes that parallel to say, look, these guys are supported. I should be supported too, but I'm not going to ask you for that kind of support. So it's really interesting. He uses an Old Testament concept to show that he's doing work that's important enough to be supported. Sometimes the truth that is being referenced is passed relatively unchanged from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And that's the case what we're going to examine tonight, where really the circumstances haven't changed. There's a couple resources, and I pointed this out in the handout too. I'm going to show for the camera here, Echoes of Scriptures in the Letters of Paul. Obviously, that's not for the book of James, but just in general about use of Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament. This is by Richard Hayes. And then you've got the Handbook of the New Testament Use of the Old Testament by G.K. Beale. And both of these are excellent resources if you want to know more generally about how New Testament writers use the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, so our basic premise for tonight is going to be this. When James quoted the Old Testament, he did not only do so to prove a point, but he also did it with the original thought in mind, the original thought universe of the Old Testament in mind. So when we approach some of these texts, we're going to need to get into the mindset of someone who understands where he's coming from the Old Testament. So the quotations that we have are in 2:8. That's the one we're going to look at tonight. 2:11, there's two quotes there. 2:23, and then 4:6. There's plenty of allusions in James, and I have a whole list of them for you, and that's probably not a comprehensive list. For the purpose of what we're going to talk about tonight, we're going to focus in on chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, like I mentioned. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 5 through 7 from the ESV. And it says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" So there's definitely a cultural thing here about the rich pulling people into court and stealing from the poor using those methods. But there's also something deeper here from the Old Testament that I want to get to. So James here says that God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith. He said the rich are the ones who use the laws of the land against the poor to exploit them. And James says that the rich men blaspheme the name of Christ through their words and their actions. And he's referring specifically here to rich people outside the church. He's not talking about rich people inside the church. So James is making some pretty big points here, and they definitely made a lot of sense in his own time and in his own culture. But like I'm going to show here in a moment, it's coming from a deep well of things that have happened in the past in Israel's history. The first thing I want to point out, though, is that there is a context here where James is an apostle and a servant, as it says in the very beginning, of Christ. And so let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. So we have the Sermon on the Mount, and that is one immediate context for the book of James. As we've discussed through our time in the book of James, there's a lot of parallels between the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James. But something that James said here in this section, I'm just going to read verse 3, Matthew 5, 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And obviously it's a strong reference to what James was talking about in James chapter 2. But there is also the history of people, as I mentioned, throughout the Old Testament time. And I think before we head there, I want to remind you that Judaism, and usually the teaching of Judaism, is a religion of action. And Jesus often taught with that in mind. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount and other sermons, he frequently used hyperbole, the figure of speech hyperbole, where he exaggerates his point. And he focuses on the action that he wants to be followed. One of the great examples of that from the Sermon on the Mount is actually the "forgive not, or you won't be," and you "forgive not, and you won't be forgiven." So, in order to be forgiven, you have to forgive. And people take that and they say, "Well, you know, if I forget to forgive one person, does that mean I'm lost?" And the answer is no. He's speaking using a figure of speech hyperbole. And the point is, he wants you to forgive people. He's emphasizing the action that he wants you to take. And so that's the way in a lot of these scriptures we'll see how Judaism worked. It's very much focused on action. And our Western modern minds are much more focused on theory when we think about things like this. Especially like, for example, our concept of justice, which we'll get to in a moment. So I want you to think about that. Actually, I'm going to transition to that. Think about the word justice and what it means to you for just a moment. I'm going to give you a moment to think about that. What does justice mean? And at the end of the teaching, maybe we can discuss some of the images that came to our mind when we thought about justice. But I don't know about you. I think about a courtroom or a person in a black cloak sitting in front of a bunch of people. Think about formal proceedings, maybe. You know, I think about justice, or maybe the whole justice is blind, the lady justice who's blind and has the weights in both of her hands, or things like that. These are the images that come to our mind. They're very abstract, right? Well, in the minds of an ancient Hebrew, justice was a very specific set of actions, and that's often actions toward the poor. I'm going to read a bunch of verses here. Most of these are in the ESV. If you want to, you can follow along with me. I'm going to read through them very quickly, and there are going to be a lot of references from the prophets that are harder to find sometimes. So I'm going to read, and you can listen and follow along, and you can look at the verses later. And I encourage you, please, please, please read the context of these verses. I only picked out verses here and there from their context, but the context makes them live even more. So you'll see there's three columns on your sheet, on the handout, and verses, I've allocated verses to each of those three columns. And the first column is executing justice, which is sort of the positive side of it. And then the middle one is sort of getting in the way of justice, or the negative side of it. And then on the far right, we have the legal framework behind it from an Old Testament legal perspective. So we're going to start in that first column with Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." So here we see doing good and seeking justice are tied together with specifically correcting oppression, bringing justice to orphans, and pleading for the widow's cause. So these are poor people that we're talking about here. In Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." And here, again, we have the whole idea of rendering true judgments shown in the same context as showing kindness and mercy to one another. And then very specifically in the next verse, it talks about the widow, the orphan, the person from outside the country of Israel, the poor, more generally. And then it says, let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. More, again, a more general statement. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." And again, we see the idea of walking with God or having a generally positive relationship with God is tied with this idea of doing justice and taking care of people less fortunate. Proverbs 19:17, this is from the RAV. It says, "The one who shows favor to a poor person lends to Yahweh, and he will repay him according to his good work." This is just one of many verses. There's like 10 verses like this in the Old Testament where it talks about when you show favor to a poor person, you're lending to Yahweh, you're lending to God. And God is going to pay all of his debts. So there's so much here about doing justice, about supporting the poor, and about taking care of people in our local communities that need our help. Now, on the flip side of this coin, we know Israel didn't generally follow what God wanted them to do. So there's plenty of verses that talk about that as well, and the rich-poor dynamic that developed in the country. In Habakkuk 1:4, it says, "So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." And the justice being perverted is like what James was talking about when he said the rich are the ones that take you to court. And he was talking more generally about non-believers, but in the context of the nation of Israel, the rich people who did not really have a strong conviction in Yahweh would take the poor ones to court and would justice would not be served. Amos 4:1 says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink." So again, we have the idea of oppressing the poor, crushing the needy. This is in contrast with what we've seen about doing justice and executing right judgments. In Malachi 3:5, it says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And again, what I'm struck with in this verse here in Malachi 3 is that something that we would consider spiritual sin, sorcery, is listed right alongside something that we wouldn't consider necessarily a spiritual sin in terms of neglecting the poor. And here in Malachi, those things are listed right next to each other. You have a very serious spiritual problem with sorcery, but then you also have people oppressing the hired worker and his wages in the same verse, and oppressing the widow and the fatherless. So these are serious things from an Old Testament perspective. These are serious crimes, serious sins that God is trying to relate to us here through the prophets. Jeremiah 7, verses 5 through 11. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one to another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave you of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So again, you have executing justice, which is not oppressing the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow. And then in the next breath, it says, or shed innocent blood in this place. Talking about murder. And then it says, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, it talks about the sin of idolatry. All in the same context right here, we have the oppression of the poor, we have murder, and we have idolatry, all mentioned in the same breath. This is how important God sees it. And this is all stuff that James would have been well-versed in and would have understood. We can all turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. We're going to spend a little time in Deuteronomy now looking at the legal background behind what God intended for the nation of Israel in the context of taking care of the poor. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, it's talking about tithes in this particular instance. And I don't have a lot of time to talk about tithes, but there's a whole series of articles I wrote about the tithe on my website. Since Jerry had a shameless plug earlier, I think I can afford one right now. So if you want to know more about giving and receiving in the New Testament, I can share that link at the end. But there were multiple theories about how many tithes there were. One theory is that there were three tithes, and the third tithe was called the poor's tithe. That's the tithe we're going to read about here in Deuteronomy. And essentially, many scholars believe that every third year, a portion was set aside for, as we'll see, the poor. In Deuteronomy 14:28, it says, at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. So look, there's a commandment, but there's also a blessing here that God's going to bless and provide for the people as they provide for the poor in their communities every third year through the poor's tithe. We can just keep on reading here in Deuteronomy 15. There's more provisions here. This is called the sabbatical year provision. At the end of every 7 years, ye shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. I'm going to stop there for a second. We'll keep reading in a moment. What we're seeing here is that God is showing them that if they were to obey his commandments, then there would eventually be no poor within the land. Everyone would have enough. There would be enough. And if there was a need for more, God would provide for that need for more. And as you can see, if we as we keep reading, God is a realist and realizes that this isn't going to get obeyed. And so we'll eventually find a verse that tells us there's a promise here that there will always be poor in the land. But it's taken out of context. Sometimes people will take that out of context and say, see, there's always going to be poor. We don't need to take care of the poor. There's always going to be poor. There's nothing we can do about it. And that's the opposite of what the context here is saying. Verse 6, for the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. What I find interesting about this is that just like the New Testament provisions for giving, this is more localized. This is the people that are in your area. This is a brother. This is not necessarily, some of these provisions are not necessarily talking about people on the outside. When we get to the New Testament, it is important to note that frequently the giving passages in the New Testament are referring specifically to Christian brothers and sisters. And that's how James uses it throughout his book as well. And then Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 and 19 here. This is just about justice in general. And this is more what we think about when we think about justice. We think about courtrooms and stuff. It says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show what? Partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. And James chapter 2, he's talking about partiality. And of course, partiality between rich and poor is a common thing. It's not just a Hebrew thing. It's not just an ancient thing. It's throughout all times and all peoples. It seems to be pretty universal that people tend to have a natural inclination to regard the rich as better than the poor. And God is saying repeatedly, if we want to do justice, that's not the way it gets done. Let's turn back to James chapter 2. So with all of this in mind, and there's so many more verses we could have gone to, with all this in mind, we can come back to this context where we're talking about partiality. We're talking about rich and poor being in a meeting together and showing favoritism. We're talking about why we should not think in a way like that, that is evil, where we would have the rich is better than the poor. And then in verse 8, we get to our actual quotation here. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So we've seen that there's a lot to this thought universe in the background behind James's words about rich and poor here. Let's now, if you want to, you can keep your finger here because we'll be back in James. But you can go to Leviticus chapter 19 where this quotation comes from. And what we're going to find is this quotation, we're going to find that a lot of the context for this quotation gets imported into James. James is talking about the same thing that Leviticus 19 is talking about, and that's partiality. In Leviticus 19 verse 9, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So the section starts with a provision like we saw in Deuteronomy a second ago about the poor, how to take care of the poor. Verse 11, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. So don't even delay payment on wages. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. This is the same context we saw in James. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. I think James talks about the tongue too somewhere, doesn't he? Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We can go back to James. So you can see so much of that context in Leviticus, it gets brought right into to James chapter 2, where James quotes it. And I just wanted to point out, we just read a bunch of scriptures from the Old Testament. I wanted to point out a couple of other allusions in James that also talk about the same thought process here about the poor and about the importance of justice and in all of our dealings. And so in James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." When we went through this, we talked about how in our modern minds, these seem like two completely different things. But we saw some prophets earlier that talk about these two sins side by side. If you know, not taking care of the poor is in the same breath as being an idolater. And so the whole idea of being generally unstained from the world, it does go together with visiting the orphans and widows in their affliction. Because of what we saw in the context of the Hebrew thought process from the Old Testament. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, we won't read those verses, but again, you have a brother or sister who needs help, and how can we say, it says, well, I'll just read verse 17. Well, we'll go ahead and read it. It's fine. It's a wonderful section. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So James is saying that your faith is dead if you treat someone like this and you have the ability to help them. So again, it's a very practical way of understanding sin. It's a very practical way of understanding what God wants us to do. Another one is James chapter 5. This whole section about the warning to the rich at the beginning of chapter 5, this whole section is filled with different allusions. But I wanted to point out verse 4, because we just read a verse similar to this from the Old Testament. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." So when people didn't follow these provisions to help the poor and to pay the wages on time and things like this, God took this seriously. And James is still saying, you know, this is still important. I wanted to close in Galatians, because that's where we're headed next. And just as a little teaser, I wanted to point out that James makes a cameo in the book of Galatians. And when he does so, it's on this specific issue of taking care of the poor. And in Galatians chapter 2, the context here is Paul's talking about meeting some of the apostles and how he had the ministry toward the uncircumcision and they had the ministry toward the circumcision. And they give him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. There was one thing that they told them that they needed to do, and that's in verse 10. It says, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." And so this is obviously something that was on James's mind quite a bit as God worked within him to write the book of James. And it's something that we can learn from understanding the thought universe of the Old Testament and really gathering from all these different sources about what it meant to do true justice and how we're supposed to handle this rich-poor dynamic as James talks about in his epistle. And so this is just one example of how a rich understanding of the Old Testament scriptures can give us a much better foundation to work forward when we're working through a New Testament book like the book of James, or really any New Testament book. So that's what I wanted to share. Thank you very much for having me.